All right. Good evening. So if you can take out the notes from last week, we didn't finish a little bit of it. Okay. There are extra copies always on the seat right there. If you don't have it, grab one. Okay. All right. So go to the last page. We're looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about how the Holy Spirit works in salvation, and I wanted to now finish up the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, at the end of last week, we talked about the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the fact that the main idea of being Spirit-filled is control, that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, right? We are not to be drunk with wine, and again, the wine is not the issue, right? It's whatever that would take control of our lives, right? But rather, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning we're to be controlled by the Spirit in the way we live, in the way we think, in the way we speak, and the way we act, okay? Let's go to point two there, and we'll begin there, okay? So the second work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer after filling is illumination. Illumination. Let me write these down again. So we had filling. Now this is illumination. Okay. Now, what does the word illumination mean?
Light up.
Yeah, it means to give light to something, right? So it's the work of the Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to understand the Bible as we read it and hear it taught to us, okay? So even as we're going through this material, as I am teaching it to you, what is allowing you to understand it, right, as the Lord wants us to understand it, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't emphasize that enough because there are people who have devoted their entire lives to studying the Bible, but they don't understand it because they're not believers. Okay? They have PhDs in Bible study, but they don't understand it because they do not have the Spirit of God living in them who illuminates the Scriptures for them. Okay?
So why do they bother getting a master's in something that they don't?
Because, like anything, it fulfills their sense of accomplishment, you know, and they do actually valuable work, right? Their work can be used by others who do believe to learn more about the subject. So God uses them.
Because they want to prove it wrong.
Yes, that's true too.
Oh, yeah, that's true.
And then there are those who start the study to prove God wrong, and then they become saved.
Yes.
That's okay? What we hope for, though.
Well, yes, but that actually happens.
Well, that's what I mean.
Okay.
Yeah. That would go that way.
All right. Number three, work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is fruit. To bring about fruit. This is the work of the Spirit to create Christ-like character in us so that we become more like Jesus. I'm borrowing that language from Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Right? Now, the fruit involves more than just those. It's any and every Christ-like character. We become like Christ. We exhibit those characteristics because the Holy Spirit helps us to bear that fruit. Right? So apart from the Holy Spirit, can we do any of those things on our own?
No.
No. Right. Because the Holy Spirit bears that fruit. Number four, worship. Point four is worship. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to help us give God worship that is true and acceptable and grateful. John 4:24, Ephesians 5:18-20. What is the type of worshipers God seeks? Those who seek worship in spirit and truth. Yeah. So we need the Spirit even to worship God. We can't do it apart from Him. Point five is prayer. Okay, so worship and prayer. It is the work of the Spirit to empower and guide us as we communicate directly with God. Romans 8:26, Jude 20. Okay, I love the fact that there are times where we don't even know what words to use. And the Word of God says that's when the Holy Spirit will even help us with that, with deep groanings, so that God will understand our heart even when we can't actually formulate the words to pray. Right? So we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. Last point, number six, is relationship. Relationship. It is the work of the Spirit to enable us to relate properly with others in every significant area of life, including church, family, work, the world, and even warfare with Satan. We get that from Ephesians 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 17. Okay, there it talks about marriage. It talks about how to deal with employers. It deals with how to deal with children. All these different relationships, right, that God commands us to deal in a proper way. But all of it begins with, be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So we can't have right relationships with people unless we have the Spirit of God helping us to do that. Okay? All right. So that brings us then to tonight's topic, which is the church. So go ahead and take out the new set of notes. Okay? The church. What is the church? Now, all of you are part of this church, right? We're church family already. But I want us to have an enriched understanding of what is already true. So that, one, you'll enjoy being part of this church all the more. And two, so that you might become better members of this church. Okay? But what is the church? Let's read the paragraph right there. The Bible does not provide a definition of the church, nor does it describe every detail of how local assemblies should be organized, and there is no comprehensive manual for its daily operation. Rather, the Bible describes the church through various metaphors. From these descriptions, alongside the apostles' prescriptive instructions as churches were being established, we discern the definition and purpose of the church. Point A there. The church consists of all believers who have been called by God. Called. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, okay, which literally means to call out or to be called out. So in a sense, the church is a gathering of those who have been called out by God. Okay, go ahead and turn to Colossians 3:15 if you would. Okay. Colossians 3:15. All right, yep. Our brother in the back got it. All right, Colossians 3:15. So everyone there?
He's just Johnny on the spot, man.
Hey, brother loves to read, that's all.
All right. All right, brother who loves to read, go ahead and read that out loud, would you, for us?
Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful.
All right. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were what? Called in one body. Called to be the church, right? So we were called. Now, this literal usage of being called out was soon replaced with the definitions of assembly, congregation, council, or convocation, right? So we use that term to mean that. It's a gathering, a convocation, a congregation. That's another favorite way for us to talk about the church. We are a congregation. Okay, number two. Believers are joined to the church through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism. We talked about this when we talked about the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, the church, because we are joined to the church by the Holy Spirit, right, by his baptism, it's intimately integrated with the Holy Spirit and his actions in the world. So the church began at Pentecost when the Spirit first came to indwell believers. That's Acts 2, 1 to 4. If you remember, the apostles are there, right? The disciples are there. And all of a sudden they heard a rushing sound, right? And they saw something like fire, right, above their heads. And that was actual a visible manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And he came into them at that point, and the church was born. Okay? Now, point B, the church will continue until the rapture, when the indwelling Holy Spirit will leave. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just read that one verse 7. Okay? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Somebody who hasn't read, please read that out loud.
For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way.
Okay. This is actually talking about the end time during the tribulation period, okay? So the spirit of lawlessness is going to work because the man of lawlessness, which refers to the Antichrist, will arise. But when that happens, it says that the one who is holding back, or in your translation, it may say the one who restrains, right? He will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is an amazing text because what it tells us is that the Holy Spirit is the one who is actually holding back evil today.
Wow.
Meaning, as bad as it is, right? I mean, even this last week, we had two mass shootings. Even as bad as it is, it would be so much worse if the Spirit of God was actually withholding, right? Holding back evil in people's hearts today. Now, when the tribulation begins, he is going to leave. And that restraining power will disappear. That means people will now explode in wickedness. Which is why the tribulation period will be such a horrendous time. Yes?
Will the believers go with him?
Yes, I believe so. Yeah, because remember, who indwells us? The Holy Spirit. So if the Spirit leaves, guess what? He's taking us with him. And then Jesus is going to meet us in the air. Okay? All right. So that's the other two verses there. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. It's talking about the rapture. Okay? So give that a read at home. But this idea of the church began with the coming of the indwelling Spirit. And it continues until the rapture when that indwelling Spirit leaves. Okay? So after that point, the church is no longer here, okay, we're going to be with Jesus. The point number three, there is a important distinction that we need to understand between the universal church, which I use capital C, okay, to identify, and the local church, I use little c for that, okay? So what is the difference? The universal church is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ in all places for all time. Okay. Remember, God is the God of the living, not the dead. Okay. Therefore, he is God of Abraham, who is alive. His spirit is alive, right? His body, of course, is in the ground. But his spirit is eternal. It's alive. Therefore, he's still living. Okay. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and continuing down the line, all those who have given their lives to Christ, they're still living. They're now with Jesus. We are still church with them. As we will be with church for those who will come after us. Again, we don't know when Jesus will come back, but if he tarries for long enough, after we're gone, other Christians will be there. We're going to be church with them as well. So that's the universal church, okay? However, the local church is an assembly of all who profess faith in Christ that meets at a particular location, at a particular time, on a regular basis. Meaning for us, the local church is Granada Hills Community Church. This is our local church. Now, in a, you know, in a city as large as Los Angeles, obviously there are hundreds and hundreds of churches. Okay? But when the apostles were first planting churches, there was basically one per city. Right? These are local manifestations of this universal church in that particular place, in that particular time. Okay? And so for us, it's Granada Hills Community Church. We can read about the local church in terms of where they meet. 1 Corinthians 16:19, they met in people's homes. They started as house churches. Okay. Number two, when they meet, they met on the first day of the week. And what is the first day of the week?
Sunday.
If you were tempted to say Monday, okay, all right, it's Sunday. That is why we gather for worship on Sunday.
It's actually in Acts.
Okay, yes, it's in Acts. They met on the first day. Now, to those particular believers, they were still Jewish believers. So they went to the temple on Saturday, and then they met at the temple or in their homes on Sunday. So they met twice.
Oh, that's cool.
Okay? Yeah. But they always met on Sunday. All right? So that tradition is carried over now to us. We meet on the first day, on Sunday. It's also because that's the day that Jesus was resurrected. Okay?
It wasn't like they switched from Saturday to
No. Initially, they stayed on Saturday and Sunday because they were faithful Jews. Okay. But once the Gentiles began coming into the church and it became more Gentile, okay, they stopped meeting on Saturdays and started meeting on Sundays. Okay? All right. And then three, what they do, Acts 2:42. We're going to read that verse in a little while. Okay? But that explains to us what the church does. Now, let's look at what the church is not. So go ahead and flip the page. The church is not an organization, although it is organized. Okay? So it's not an organization in the way we think about human organizations. Think about like a business, right? Okay, we're a political party. Okay, the Christian church is not like those. It doesn't operate like those organizations do. Now, the church is organized, and we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the structure of the church. It's very well organized, but it's not an organization. Point B, it is not a building. Although the local church meets in one, the church is not a building. Granada Hills Community Church, okay, is not the buildings on this campus.
Right.
Okay. Point C, the church is not a collection of programs, activities, or strategies, even if we have them and use them. Okay. We're not the sum total of, you know, like the kids ministry and the women's ministry and the men's ministry and, you know, the outreach ministry, whatever, all the programs we have. The church is not a sum of those programs. It's more than that. Point D, the church is not a following of a charismatic individual unless he is Christ, right? So the church is not defined by some famous pastor or speaker, right, or prophet or whatever. The church is defined only by Jesus Christ, okay? So then what is the church? Okay, well, do you remember this? I don't know if you learned this, right?
Yes.
Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors and you see all the people. Now, is that correct or incorrect?
Incorrect.
It's incorrect. Because as soon as you say this, you're saying it's a building. And then you point out the people. The church is people. Granada Hills Community Church is you and me. It is not the building. It is not the organization. Okay? It's not the tax identity code. It's you and me. Okay, we are the church. It's point B there. In his basic theology, Charles Ryrie defines the church as follows. The church is all true believers in Jesus Christ from Pentecost through the rapture of the church, expressed in time and place by local assemblies of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. Now, there are many good definitions, but I thought that was a good one. okay, for us to go by. All right. So let's now talk about the biblical metaphors to describe the church. These are the imagery that God himself uses in his word to help us understand what the church is and isn't. Okay? So number one there, the first metaphor is family. The church is a family. Okay? We are a family because, one, God is our father. That means we all have the same father. Okay? So we're part of his family. Romans 8:15. Point B, we are God's children. Well, that makes sense. If he's our father, then we are his children. But it's explicitly stated in John 1:12. We are his children. C, Jesus is our brother. Now, I made it capital B because he's our eldest brother. Okay? He's our big brother, yes. But he's our brother. Okay? Hebrews 2:11 explicitly says that. Point D, we are brothers and sisters to one another. So again, we're family because we're brothers and sisters. That's why we address one another as, hey, brother, or hey, sister, because we are exactly those things. Okay, Matthew 12:50, 1 Corinthians 7:15. Now, because we are a family, one, the church is to be intimate and close. So I want you to think about the relationships you have in this church. All right? Are those relationships intimate and close? Okay? For some of you, it may be. For some of you, it may not be. But God's intention is for our relationships in this church to be intimate and close. Truly, brothers and sisters. Okay? Point two, God cares and provides for the church as his family. God is the Father, right? And therefore, he provides for his family. He is a good father who knows how to give good gifts to his children, right? Mm-hmm. So we can trust in that. Okay? He's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of me. He's going to take care of us as his family. Okay? Point three. Because we're a family, the church is to obey God as our Father. Okay? Children, obey your parents. Right? That's just an outward expression of what we're supposed to be already doing with our Heavenly Father. Right? And since we're his children, since we are family and he is our Father, we're to obey him. Point four, each believer is an honored member of this family. Every single one of you, if you're a true believer in Christ, and if you call this your church family, then you are an honored member of it. Okay? You all have value intrinsically in Christ. All right? Let's look at the second metaphor, number two, and that is flock. Flock. We get that from John 10:14-15. Do any of you know what Jesus says in those verses? I am the good shepherd, yep. So point A, Christ is our good shepherd. Okay, that means we are his sheep. Yeah, right? So we're the flock, okay? Point B, the shepherd gives guidance to the sheep. So I don't know if you know what shepherds do, especially in the Middle East, okay? The shepherd's job is to care for and guard the sheep. If you read about David's life, there's even when he was a young boy, age 12, he fought lions, okay, to protect his sheep. That's what shepherds do. They guard their sheep with their lives. And that's exactly what Jesus says. I'm a good shepherd and I lay down my life for my sheep, right? And so he cares for the sheep or they would die. That point C there, the next point. So shepherds carry two implements. Do you know what they are? The rod and the staff, right? Okay. One was used to fight. The other was used to guide. The one that he's used to guide has a hook on it, right? And so if a sheep is kind of going off the wrong way, they'd hook him and then bring him down. Okay, bring him back. The other one is a rod to use to fight, whether it be lions or thieves, whoever it might be, right? Okay. So therefore, it's guidance and protection. Point D, as his sheep, we are dependent upon the shepherd. Right? Sheep are stupid. I am calling you and me stupid. Okay? With all the love that I can muster, we are stupid. That's why the imagery of sheep fits. We want to do our own thing. Even when it's bad for us, we want to do our own thing. We just kind of go off, right? Okay? If a sheep falls on its back, it can't get up.
Really?
Yeah, they're stuck. So the shepherd has to lift them up and help them get back on their feet. Sheep are so stupid, if one jumps off the ledge, the others follow. They're like lemmings. No, they're that stupid. That is why there are times where a shepherd, if a particular sheep is particularly wayward, right, and stubborn, he will break its legs. Okay? But, and this is the beautiful image, yep, after having broken its leg, it'll pick it up and put it on his own shoulders and carry him. Yes, of course. He'll set the bone and everything. Yeah, so that heals. I just want you to know that's the image also of when God disciplines us. Yeah. There are times where it hurts because he breaks our legs.
We have to be broken.
Yeah. He breaks us down so he can build us back up. Yeah. But just remember the imagery. He then puts you on his own back and carries you.
Amen.
Okay? All right. Point E, as his sheep, we know the shepherd's voice. And he knows us. It's talking about that intimate knowing, knowledge, right? Okay, so the shepherd, especially in the Middle East, okay, the shepherd does not drive the sheep from behind. He leads the sheep from the front. And the sheep, because they know his voice, just follow where the voice goes. And that's how we are to follow our Savior. All right, let's get point number three, the third metaphor. That's a vineyard. Vineyard. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. That's the imagery from the vineyard. Okay, obviously this is grapevine. Okay. Therefore, the church is to bear fruit. Right? The whole point of a vineyard is to make grapes. Okay. Point B, as branches, we are dependent upon the vine. So if a branch is cut off from the vine, what happens to the branch?
Dies.
Yeah, it dries up and dies, right? And then it can bear no fruit, right? Point C, which is the point I'm trying to make, apart from the vine, we would die. All right, point number four. This is another biblical metaphor to describe the church. That is a spiritual building. Spiritual building. The church is built by Christ himself on the rock of his identity, acknowledged by believers. Let's turn to Matthew 16 and look at verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. Somebody, when you get there, read it out loud for us.
And I tell you, you are here, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, thank you. Okay. You are Peter, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church.
Yeah.
Okay, I wanted us to read it because this is the verse that our Catholic friends take out of context to say that Peter was the first pope.
Orthodox, too.
Yes. And that's because they don't know their Greek. Peter, the name is Petros. That means little pebble, little stone. On this rock that Jesus is going to build, that's Petra. That's a large bedrock foundation. Therefore, Peter was not the one Jesus was building this church on. Okay? But Jesus was playing with words, because he's like that, right? Mm-hmm. He's a great teacher, and so that caught people's ear. Right. So this is a play on words, but they're not the same thing. Okay? So what is this rock foundation upon which Jesus says, I will build my church? If it's not Peter, then what is it? Okay? What did Peter say right before this? Verse 16. Somebody read it out loud.
Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.
Yes. That is the foundation on which Jesus is building his church.
Jesus.
It's the confession of Peter.
Oh.
Okay? Meaning the faith that Peter has in the identity of who Jesus truly is. That's what he's building the church on. Okay?
So Christ is the cornerstone.
Yes, that's true. And again, that's another imagery of the building. Thank you for bringing that verse up. Yeah, Christ is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Okay. Now the cornerstone is important because cornerstone determines which way the building is built.
Yes.
Okay. That's the first stone laid, and it sets the direction of the walls. Right. So if you turn the cornerstone just a little bit, then you're turning the entire building out when it gets built by that much. That's why he's the chief cornerstone. Okay? All right. Excellent. Let's look at point B. The church is built with believers as stones. Okay? We are the stones that God uses to build his church. Okay? That's 1 Peter 2, 4 to 5. And then point C. The church is being built into a holy temple. So what is this building, the church? It is the temple of God. That's because in each of us, who resides? The Holy Spirit. God resides in each of us. And then when we come together as the church, right, the Holy Spirit resides in the church corporately as well. That is why it is important for us to gather to give God worship as a corporate body. Sunday morning when we come together to worship God together, it is absolutely important because the Spirit of God actually resides in that corporate body as well as in each of our hearts. Okay? All right, let's look at the next one, point five. The fifth biblical metaphor to describe the church is bride. Bride. Okay. Christ is pictured as the bridegroom. Okay? That's in Mark 2, 19 to 20. So if Christ is the bridegroom, we the church are his bride. Okay? So point B, the church is his bride. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Ephesians 5, 25 to 29. In Ephesians 5, Paul teaches about the relationship between the husband and the wife. Right, in marriage. And he says that that relationship, right, is indicative of the relationship between Christ and the church. So Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. Okay, it's that relationship. That is why marriage is such an important thing. Okay, we're not against same-sex marriage simply because it's a human thing. Okay. We're against it because God defined the marriage between a man and a woman because it is to outline, it is to demonstrate the very relationship between Christ and his church. Right? It's not about love. Okay? Yeah. Right? We love one another. But marriage is more than about love. It's love is foundational. But ultimately, marriage is about Christ and his church. Okay? That's why it's important. Point C. In the end, there will be a marriage feast. We read of this in Revelation 19:9. And again, if you remember the story I told you about kind of the Jewish wedding,
yeah.
Right? Where the bridegroom will, after having proposed and they become betrothed, he goes away, prepares a home, comes back, takes the bride, right? and he'll bring her to their new place. Once they come to their new place, for a week, they have a marriage feast. So we too will have a marriage feast of the Lamb, okay, where Christ is the bridegroom and the church, we are his bride. Okay? Now, point D. As the bride of Christ, then, we the church belong only to him. And again, this is why it's important that we're to marry one person and stay married to that person faithfully for the rest of our lives until God breaks that, right? Because marriage pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. If we can actually get divorced, right, apart from the two, right, reasons God said we can get divorced, right? God, that's saying, that is like saying Christ can divorce his church. And Christ will never do that. He is faithful to the end. Now, we're human beings and we're sinful. There's all kinds of problems and issues. Divorces happen. I'm not trying to put anyone down if you've been divorced. All I'm saying is the biblical standard why we care about divorce and marriage is that it pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. It's sacred. Okay? So we just want to honor marriage for what it is, recognizing that we're to love one another and understanding, and things happen. A lot of painful things can happen. Okay? But the Lord helps us with that too. Let's look at point E. As the bride of Christ, his love for the church is sacrificial, purifying, and caring. Okay? It is sacrificial, purifying, and caring. Let's go to point six. The sixth biblical metaphor for the church is the body. Body. Okay? The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and the church is his body. We got it from Ephesians 1:22-23. Okay? I hope that's a metaphor that you're familiar with. Okay? We're a body of Christ. Now, the body derives its unity not from itself, but from the head. Okay? In other words, think about your own body, right? You have a head, you have arms, you have legs, right? How do I get the sense that these are my hands?
Your head.
Right? Yeah, it's connected to my brain. It's connected to the nerve center, right? So there's a sense in me, this is mine. As opposed to your hands are yours, right? My hands are not yours and your hands are not mine. Why? Because my hands are connected to me. Your hands are connected to you. But it is the head, right, our brain that defines that, that gives us the sense of ourselves, okay? To the point that for some, for example, if they lose their arms, they actually feel like they still have one. There's this phantom feeling, which is weird, right? Now, the vice versa is also true. You can actually get a new, right, arm attached, and then you can learn and make it your own, okay? But that's how the unity of body is derived from our brains. So in the same way, the church's unity is derived from the head, which is Christ. We're united in Christ. Okay. Point C. As members of this body, each of us has a different function. You can read that in Romans 12:4-6. Okay, and then I said compare 1 Corinthians 12:14 and 18 because it kind of gives an opposite example, a counterexample. Okay, but if we are part of this body, okay, we're not all the same part. We were not all created to be the nose. We're not all created to be the ear. Some of us are eyes. Some of us are mouths. Some of us are hands and feet. Okay, arms, legs, whatever the part is, we are all created differently. Okay, but because of that, we are to have our individual function within this body. There's two implications. One, we have a responsibility, all of us, to do our part. Okay? So think about it, right? You have an arm. It doesn't want to do its arm thing. Right? It just wants to do this. Okay? Well, now it's kind of, you know, funny. You can just laugh at me. But after a while, this is going to get really annoying. Especially when I'm trying to sleep. Like, if I'm doing this and my arm's just going, right?
You gotta go to the doctor.
But think about that. When your body part doesn't do what it's supposed to do, that's what we call cancer. That's what cancer is. It's a cell that has lost its ability to do its job, and all it's doing is replicating, making copies of itself. So it's growing uncontrollably. Mm-hmm. That's what cancer is, okay? So each of us has the responsibility to do the job that God gave us to do in this body. We have responsibilities. If you're an eye, you have to help us see. If you're an ear, you have to help us hear. If you're an arm, you have to help us move things. If you're feet, you have to help us get to different places. Right? We all have a part to play. So if one of you don't, it affects the whole body. Okay? So this is a side conversation. I'll just touch on it. You really need to know what part you are. You need to know what your spiritual gifts are. We'll talk about spiritual gifts next week as our final topic. But you need to know what your gifts are. Yes?
Is Christ the brain?
Christ is the brain, the head. Yes. He's the one who controls, right?
Yes.
And we're all attached to him, right? And we draw our life from him. But we all have a part to play. And you need to know what your part is, right? And then do your best to do that job well. Okay? And that brings us to point B. We need one another. I need you to do your part. You need me to do my part. That's how this body functions well together. Okay? All right. So those are some of the biblical metaphors. Those are the main ones. Okay? That helps us understand a little bit what the church is and how it's supposed to function. All right? So now let's look at the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church. What is the church for?
To worship.
Okay. Yep. Point A. Remember, we're his spiritual building. We're his temple. Right? As his temple, our purpose is to glorify God in true worship. Glorify God in true worship. Can somebody help me define what worship means?
Give praise?
Praise is a way to worship.
To
be thankful?
To give worth.
That's another way to worship.
To give worth.
Okay. Worship literally means to ascribe worth to God. It's worth-ship. We just drop the TH and we call it worship. It's to give God, right, to recognize his worth. Okay, his worth. That's what the word worship literally comes from. It comes from worth. Now, worship involves, point A, praise. Okay, often in music. All right, as you know, I lead worship here and praise, right? We sing songs on Sunday mornings. That's because in praising God through music, we give God worship, okay? So we kind of use those terms interchangeably, don't we? And that's fine, we can. But I would like for us to understand the difference so we know what the differences are. Praise, okay? Think about what you're doing when you praise somebody. So if you want to praise your husband, what would you say, Julie?
wrong person
to ask.
Oh, my God.
Right? So when we praise someone, you're lifting them up. You're saying nice things. They're positive qualities, right? Okay. So when we praise God, that's what we're doing. We are proclaiming the positive, the good, the wonderful attributes and majesties of God. Right? So when we sing songs on Sunday morning, we're singing songs that tells God, God, we think you're great. And this is why we think you're great. You're great because you're loving. You're great because you're kind. You're great because you've saved. You're great, 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 great. Right? Which is also why I try to choose songs that talk about God and not so much about us. Because a lot of worship music today is about us. It's about how God makes us feel. Now, there are some wonderful songs, and I do incorporate some of them, because we can praise God, because He does love us and we are loved, and it's important to tell Him how we feel when we're loved and cared for, right? When He heals our wounds and meets our needs, it's a wonderful thing. But if that's all you're singing about, then that's not really praising God. So I try to mix those songs together. Okay? Point B. Worship involves reverence expressed in attitude. You can find that in Luke 7, 1-7. And action. Reverence. Let's look at Exodus 34, 8. Go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 8. Somebody read that when you get there.
Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshipped.
Okay. Moses made haste to bow low. Tell me how that shows reverence.
This is humble.
Okay. How do we know that it's humble? What tells you that it's being humble?
Because you're going down.
That's right. You're bowing low. Okay.
Putting them above.
Yeah.
So you're below.
But did you catch the words before that? Because he could have said Moses bowed low. But he adds more information. What did he do? He made haste to bow low. That tells you his heart attitude. It's not only that he humbled himself. He was, right, devoted to. He was excited. He wanted to.
It's being respectful too.
Yes. Yeah. Right? Reverence. To show awe. Okay? And by the way, you know, we talk about worship as lifting God high. Do you understand that the only way we can lift God high is for us to go low?
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes.
Because God cannot go any higher. Right? God already is the greatest anyone can ever be. He is God. Right? Mm-hmm. So we can't lift Him up by making Him go higher. The only way we can do it is for us to go lower so that the difference between God and us gets greater. That's why we bow low to lift God on high. Because He's not going anywhere. But when we go low, we're lifting Him on high, relatively speaking, and God is honored. Okay? All right. Let's point C. Worship involves devotion. Devotion. Okay. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians 10:31. Someone else read that one.
I'll read it.
Go ahead.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Okay. Boy, let's think about the scope of that. Does that leave anything out?
No. Well, it says whatever.
Whatever you do. Okay. But notice he uses the very mundane, right? Mm-hmm. We eat and drink because we need to eat and drink, right? That's necessary for survival. So it goes from the very basic to everything else. Mm-hmm. Whatever you do, what are we supposed to do it in? All for the glory of God. Yeah. To do that, you have to be devoted to God. You have to think about everything that you're doing, everything that you're thinking, everything that you're saying. And you're to do all those things for the glory of God. Any of you 100% successful in this? Okay, I'm not.
We're working on it.
Okay, working on it. That's a great answer. Working on it. Yeah.
Yeah, we're good.
Okay, we will never do this perfectly, but this is the standard. This is the desire of our hearts. Right? If you know Jesus, this is the desire of our heart, that we do all things for the glory of God. But that should also make you mindful. You know those words that we throw around and say when we didn't mean to say them? Those words matter. And that's why Jesus says every word you'll have to give an account for. See, that's like so scary to me. Like, I know I'm covered. I'm covered because Jesus covered my sin, right? Right? But for those who aren't covered, they're going to have to give an account for every single word that they ever said.
You can't tame the tongue. It's evil. That's what it says in the Bible.
Yeah, but by the Spirit of God, we can. Yeah. Maybe not perfectly, but we can certainly can get better at it. And we are to do these things for the glory of God. Be devoted to God. All right, point D. Worship involves prayer. Prayer. Let's look at Psalm 141:2. Psalm 141, verse 2. Again, somebody get when you get there, read that out loud if you haven't read. Psalm 141, verse 2.
Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice.
Amen. Do you guys understand that when you pray, you're actually worshiping God? You're worshiping God when you pray. Why?
Because we're turning it to Him.
Right? Uh-huh.
We're talking to Him.
Like, okay.
Going to Him.
And why are you going to Him?
He's greater.
Because what?
He's greater.
Yeah, he's the Creator. I heard both when you said that. Okay.
He's my father.
See, we pray to God because we recognize that He's God and He's sovereign. He can actually answer our prayers. Yes. So when we pray, by that act, we're acknowledging His worth.
We're humbling ourselves.
Yes. Right? We're taking our supplication to Him. Mm-hmm. So prayer is worship. Okay? I hope that encourages you to pray. And when you pray, and as you pray. Please read the other verses there as well. I just wanted to point that out to you, that it is an incense before God, right? That's what they used to do in the temple, right? The incense was a sweet aroma of worship to God, and our prayer is incense. Okay, point two. The worst deed committed in the universe is failure to give God honor or glory. That is the worst thing. Right? If you read Romans 1, it talks about how the unrighteous, okay, do not give God honor or glory. Even though they can see it in God's creation, they replace the glory of the Creator with creation, okay, and they fail to give God glory. Point B, point A, I guess. Above everything else, God is to be glorified. And to glorify God is to exalt Him, to lift Him up on high, to recognize Him as supremely worthy of honor, and to acknowledge His divine attributes. So this coming Sunday, when you come back to worship together as a church family, I pray that you think about that. That you're exalting God. That you're recognizing His supreme worth and honor. And that you're acknowledging His wonderful attributes. Let that go through your mind as you sing the songs with me, as you hear, right, Charles proclaim the word to us, right, as you welcome one another. All the things that we do Sunday morning, remember, do all for the glory of
God.
So have those things in your mind. Think about those things and pray about those things as you come to church so that you can worship God as He deserves. Okay? All right, let's get B. So that was as his temple, the purpose of the church. Point B, as his flock, the purpose of the church is to be a valued possession of God. Valued possession of God. And to increase his value through growth. Okay? So again, think of the good shepherd, right? These sheep that he tends or herds, shepherd, I guess, like he herds it. Okay? This is valuable to him. Right? This is his means of financial support. So therefore, the wealth grows when the sheep make more sheep, right? So the flock grows. So even in the Old Testament, how did God bless, right, our saints in the Old Testament, like Jacob, right? He had special ways of feeding them and all kinds of things he did. And, right, Laban couldn't figure it out, but his flocks made more babies and more babies and more babies until his flocks outgrew Laban's flocks. And that was blessing from God. So as his flock, we are to multiply.
He also uses the special herbs, right?
He put branches and did things with them. Okay?
Yeah.
So, how do we then make more? Well, one, proclaim the gospel of Christ to the entire world. Okay? Proclaim the gospel. Evangelism is important. Okay? You know how Pastor Ron likes to count those roses, whether white or red? Okay? I want you to know, he still texts me, how many roses? He wants to know. Yeah. Okay? Right? Because that's our job as the flock, to grow as the flock of God. Okay? Two, be prepared to give an answer why we believe. We're to be prepared. So how many of you are prepared? So if somebody just walks up to you and says, so why are you a Christian again? What would you say?
What's better?
Okay. Your answer doesn't have to be elaborate. Okay. Your answer doesn't have to be like the best, you know, essay you can write on theology. You just have to be able to explain in very simple terms why you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every one of us should be prepared to be able to do that. Okay? Because that's a command, by the way. It says, right?
Yeah.
All right. Number three, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. What does an evangelist do? Evangelizes, shares the gospel. By the way, evangel, that's the Greek word for good news. Okay?
For good what?
Good news or good message.
Oh.
The word evangelize means to share the good message, share the good news. Okay? All right. Four, make disciples. Okay? Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. That's Matthew 28. Okay? So that's the purpose of the church. As his flock, we're to make more. Okay? By proclaiming the gospel, being prepared to give an answer, doing the work of an evangelist, and making disciples. Okay, point C. The purpose of the church as his body, one, is to be a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality of Christ in the world.
Could you spell that one out? Physical, is it?
Physical.
Physical. Oh, physical.
Physical.
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you said
physical.
It.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, right. Yeah. Now, for a time, Jesus was physically on this earth, was he not?
Right. Yes. Yes.
So people could come see him, come hear him speak. Mm-hmm. They saw him hang on a cross, right? They saw him die. Then they saw him alive, right? And his disciples saw him ascend into heaven. But since that ascension, he is no longer physically here. But what he left behind was the church. So we are to be the physical representation or the physical manifestation of the spiritual reality that Christ is in the world and acting in the world. Okay? We are to be his representatives. So point A, we are to carry out Christ's work in the world. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Where? In heaven? No. Where? Here. Guys, once we get to heaven, there's no work like that for us to do. Okay? That's the blessing, actually. Once we get to heaven, we can't work for Christ like we can work for him right now. Right? We won't need to, and we won't have to. At that point, it's done. But while we're here, we actually have the opportunity to work for God. This life is important. Right? These 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, I don't know how many years God is going to give you, but he's giving you those years because we can actually do something here that we cannot do in heaven. Okay? Point B, we are his ambassadors. His ambassadors. What is an ambassador? A representative, right? We have an ambassador to the UN. We have ambassadors to other nations, right? And these ambassadors represent our country to the UN or to those nations, right? So we are to represent Christ in that way. Point C, our faith is dead, James says, without works. Okay? But the works, if you read in context, has to do with, okay, helping people who are hungry or they're in need of a coat. And James' point is, well, if somebody comes to you and says, I'm hungry, and you just say, well, good for you, be filled, and don't do anything, James' point is, what's that worth? What is that good for?
Believers and non-believers.
Right. Nothing. Right? Your faith isn't worth anything because there's no actual work being done. Right? All right. Point two, as his body, our purpose as a church is to build up one another. To build up one another. Not only are we a building, we are to build one another up in the body. Okay? So point A, we are to edify one another with the truth. Edify one another with the truth. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the verses, but go home and read these if you would, okay? Okay, there's a whole bunch of them.
Oh my goodness.
Point B, we're to edify one another with our words. Our words, again, our words matter. We can either build someone up or tear them down with our words. And we're to, right, intentionally use our words to build one another up, which means there are times you need to shut up and not say the words that you're tempted to say, right? And instead choose to say it in a way that is edifying. That takes some discipline, and we can all get better at it, all of us. Okay, duct tape works? Okay. I haven't tried that. Maybe I'll have to try it.
Oh, no, I would recommend it.
No,
not for you.
Oh, not for me.
You're fine.
I've bit my tongue a lot.
That's good.
Point C, we are to edify one another with our understanding. This has to do with when we're dealing with people who are not as mature in the Lord as you are. So it can be frustrating, or, right, you can feel impatient with people, or you can be judgmental. Okay, I can't believe you're a Christian. You don't know that yet? Like, you're still that kind of attitude?
Sorry, what's the word?
Okay, understanding.
Okay.
Right? We are to be understanding of people when they're being weak. And I got to tell you, most churches, we know how to be encouraging when people are walking well with the Lord. But the true test is when the church walks with people when they're really struggling. Okay? And I pray that our church knows how to walk with people when they're struggling with sin.
Amen.
When they're having a hard time. But we can't do that if we're not understanding. Right? There's kindness involved. There's grace involved in doing that. But it's so easy to look down on people when they're struggling. Well, it's until it comes to your turn and you're struggling. Point D. We're to edify one another with our unselfishness. Well, that's a hard one. Unselfishness. Not selfishness. That's easy. Unselfishness. Okay. E. We're to edify one another with our respect. Respect. To respect people. And again, many times it doesn't feel like they deserve our respect. Okay? But respect is given as well as earned. And this is our willingness to give people respect. Okay? Again, it's by love. Okay? Which comes to the next point. We're to edify one another with our love. And we're talking about agape love here, right? Okay? To want someone's best and greatest good, God's best, at our expense. Okay? Point G. We're to edify one another with our gifts. Gifts. We talked about that when we talked about the body, right? We each have a role to play. God has given you a unique gift mix. And you need to use those gifts to edify this body. Edify others with your gifts. Okay. H, we're to edify one another with our hope. We're to encourage one another. Okay? When there are times where people are discouraged. And when you're discouraged, it's hard to see the hope in them. So you take the hope that you have and you share it. You help them see that hope that you have. Right? So, two heads are better than one, because if one falls, the other can pick them up. That's the principle here. We're to encourage one another with our hope. I... We're to edify one another with our testimony. I think I talked to you about this already, right? If I ask you to share your testimony, I'm asking you to be, right, willing to do that, because we're to edify one another with what Christ is doing or has done in our lives. It actually encourages others. Okay, number three, as his body, the purpose of the church is to fellowship with each other. Fellowship. Now, that's another word that sometimes we don't quite understand, even though we use it a lot. Okay? I mean, you know, people say, yeah, we'll go to the fellowship hall. Okay, so what are we supposed to do there once we get there? What is this fellowship thing, right? Usually what they mean is the big place where they usually have potlucks. That's right. That's a fellowship hall.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And koinonia means to share something in common. The best kind of analogy that I can think of to share with you in terms of fellowship is the movie or the book, Fellowship of the Ring.
Oh, yeah.
Guys, I don't know if you've seen that movie or if you know the story, right? But okay, these different people, halflings, right? All kind of creatures, whatever, right? They go on this quest together because they share a common goal, right? They each have a part to play, okay? In fact, they get into trouble because some of them fail to do what they're supposed to do, okay? But to be part of a fellowship means to share in something. Every person is there because they have this thing. Now, what is this thing that we share as a fellowship? Is our salvation in Christ. That is what we have in common. We are a fellowship because we have a common Savior. Therefore, true fellowship cannot be shared with an unbeliever. Okay? True fellowship cannot be shared with an unbeliever. So I need to speak to you about something that's going to be like rubber meets the road.
Okay.
How many of you have unsafe family? We all do. But let me now test that a little bit. With your unsafe family, you share blood, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you love them. They're absolutely important, and they are. But I wonder if your attitude is this. If you share Christ with someone, your fellowship with your fellow brothers and sisters is actually more important than your blood relationship with your unsaved family.
Amen.
I'm not saying this to in any way, right, lower the value of your family. No, that's absolutely important, right? But with them, what you share is human blood.
Right.
What you share with brothers and sisters in Christ is the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's very different.
Okay? So therefore, we need to have that understanding that our relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, again, if we're looking at it from a biblical, Christ-centered view of this world, then we need to understand that our brothers and sisters in Christ, our relationship needs to be closer and even more intimate than the relationship that we share with our unsaved family members.
Right.
Now, obviously, the best is if you have family that are saved. Because then they're family in blood and family in spirit, and that's the best.
Yeah.
But I just want you to have that understanding, okay? And again, this does not mean you love your family any less. But my challenge is, do you love your church family that much more? Okay? Point D. Fellowship often involves food. And it should. It should. Yeah.
It does bring people closer.
Okay. Turn to Acts 2:42. Go to Acts 2. Let's read verse 42. Again, somebody who hasn't read, please read that verse. Acts 2, verse 42.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, somebody read it.
They spent their time learning the apostles' teaching,
mm-hmm.
sharing, breaking bread, and praying together.
Okay. So they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, meaning the word of God. They devoted themselves to fellowship, which is what we're talking about. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, granted, they're talking about communion, which we'll talk about later. But see, communion was literally having a meal together. Okay, the early church, when they did communion, it wasn't like at a church where you know, like we do it. It was literally, remember, there were house churches, right? They were just having dinner.
Yeah.
But in the midst of having that dinner, they would have communion together, okay? So guess what? In fellowshipping, they were breaking bread. That's why food and fellowship, they go together.
It brings people together.
It brings people together. In the marriage feast of the Lamb, believe you me, there's going to be food there. Okay, it's going to be, yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Why do we call it potluck? Because if you survive what's in the pot, you feel lucky, do you? Come on.
What you get is what you get.
What you get is what you get. All right. Okay. But obviously, you can fellowship when there's no food involved.
Yes.
Okay. I just want us not to confuse fellowship with something like a social gathering.
Yeah.
Our fellowship is not a social gathering. It is so much more than a social gathering. Okay? Because we're gathering together as family. We're gathering together as brothers and sisters. We're gathering together because we share Christ together. Right? So it's so much more than that. But that's why we can also have fellowship with, for example, people who are in prison or who are starving or who are being persecuted. We could be in fellowship with them because we share the same Lord. And that's just as much an important fellowship as we're going to have potluck at church, you know, when the next missionary comes. All right, let's keep going. Point D now. As his bride, our purpose as the church is to receive the love and care of Christ to become pure. Pure. Before we continue, we need to read Ephesians 5. So turn to Ephesians 5. We may have to end it at this point and continue with the rest next time. I knew we're going to have more probably than what we could finish. But we'll go as far as we can. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 and following, if I remember correctly. Let me get there. Okay, let's see.
Is it 525? Wait, what did you say?
Yeah, hold on a second. You know what? Let's read from 22. Read from 22 to 30. Okay, now let me read this because it's a big chunk. I'd like for you to follow along. But again, pay attention to the words, okay? Ephesians 5, 22 to 30.
Okay.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her. Catch that?
Yeah.
Okay. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So this is in the context of the church as the body of Christ. I've already talked to you about how marriage is important because it pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, right? But now let's focus on verse 22 there, where it says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the sacrificial love. So that he might sanctify her. That's the purifying love. Right? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So therefore, our purpose as the church is to receive his love, to become pure, to become holy and blameless, as Christ sanctifies us to be sanctified. So number one point there, we are to pursue personal holiness. Right? Each of us as members of the body are to pursue personal holiness. Again, we will not be perfect on this side of death, but we are to pursue it. Okay? Point two, we are to hold one another accountable in love. Okay, if you read Colossians 3:16, it says we should admonish one another. Okay? That means if someone is sinning or someone is not acting in a way, right, in the manner worthy of Jesus, we're to lovingly go and tell them, hey, brother, hey, sister, right now, you're not acting like a Christian. We're not to do it in a mean way. We're not supposed to do it in an unloving way, but in a gracious and kind and yet truthful way. We're to hold one another accountable because, again, the reason for that is that Christ's purpose for the church is for her to be pure, right? And so therefore, when someone is not acting in that way, we need to help them, okay? Point number three, we are to practice church discipline. Church discipline. Go to Matthew 18. I want you to understand that I'm not teaching this, okay? I'm teaching this mindful. This is not easy topic to talk about, but it is necessary. And if a church does not do this, then it's not performing its function. So Matthew 18, let's read 15 to 17, okay? If your brother sins, Go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is where church discipline begins. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Now, this is referring to how the world, how the Jewish world thought of, okay, Gentiles and tax collectors. Okay, they were considered sinners. They were to be, basically, they were to be removed from fellowship. That's what that means.
We actually did that a few years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I've heard. Okay. Not every church does this.
Yeah.
But as painful as it is,
yeah,
it must be done.
Yeah.
And here's why. The purpose of church discipline is not to shame the person or to harm the person. It's the exact opposite. It's to restore the person.
Right. Exactly.
The purpose is to make them understand the gravity of their sin so that they will repent. So that when they have repented, they'll be fully restored to the fellowship. That's the goal of church discipline. Okay? It is never to be done in anger or meanness or spite. It is to be done in the fullness of love, because the goal of church discipline is not the removal. That's just necessary. Right? I mean, if you have cancer, you have to remove it. Right? For the health of the body. But the purpose of church discipline is that having been removed is to restore that person back.
Once they're restored, they can come back?
Well, the restoring means you fully welcome them back into fellowship. Yes. Because the point of church discipline is to impress upon them the gravity of the situation. And remember, it's not off right off the bat. Right, there is a progression here.
Yeah.
Right, first you're supposed to go to that person individually, one on one, in private, and they say, Then you bring someone else. In other words, someone else who also recognizes that they're in sin. Not for you to gang up on that person.
Yeah, they're witnesses.
Now I say that because that's often what happens. People just kind of gossip and they kind of gang up on people. Okay, that's sin. Church discipline has nothing to do with that. This is simply two or more people, because there's a biblical principle here where in a court of law, two or three witnesses confirm something to be true. So in that same way, we're talking about as witnesses, you're to take two or three with you so that, again, the person recognizes, oh, it's not just your opinion. It's more than that. Like, other people have seen me do this. Also, maybe there's something to this and I need to take a look at myself.
Yeah.
But if the person even refuses that, then you're to tell it to the church. Okay?
Church leadership.
It's church leadership. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that when we talk about the structure of the church. This is not to go around and gossip to the entire church.
Yeah.
That's not what this means. Let me make that clear. It's to go to church leadership, right? So then the leaders will then go and deal with the person. But then if they even reject that, then they are to be removed from the fellowship. And again, the purpose of that is to impress upon them the gravity of their action. And the ultimate goal is that they will repent and be lovingly and fully restored back. That's the point, is to bring them back. Because Christ sanctifies the bride. That's what he does. Okay? So I know that's a difficult topic, but it's important because that's one of the purposes of the church. Okay. Why don't we leave the structure to next time? Okay, so there's a little bit more, but it's already practically 8.
Oh, we're skipping.
Okay. All right. So Let me give you the final memory verse for last week, because next week is the last week. Okay, so we'll try to finish it all up next week. Pray for me, please, so that we actually can finish it next week.
Do you want, like, maybe put a little, like, buffer? Like, maybe say, we go longer?
Well, if you guys are willing to stick around, then maybe. But I'm going to try to keep it to our okay. hour and a half.
Because 8:30 next week.
Well, but I'm grateful if you're willing, but I'm going to try my best to keep it.
How would we do it now?
I'll take 5 more weeks.
Well, I would love that too, but the youth group starts the following week. So, all right, let me give you the memory verse. It's 1 Corinthians 12:7. 1 Corinthians 12:7. Okay. All right, let me pray for us and we'll end our time. Father, thank you again so much for gathering us together and reminding us of who we are as your church. I'm so grateful that this is my church family. Lord, I am known here, I am loved here, and I love each and every member of this church here. I pray that you would bless us today because we are church, because we're a body of Christ, and he is our head, because we are your bride. Because, Lord, we are family. God is our Father, and Christ, you're our big brother, and we are brother and sister to one another. We are a vineyard. We depend on you. We cannot bear fruit apart from you. We would die. Well, we are your flock that you shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You lay down your life for your sheep, and, Lord, you guide us and you protect us. Lord, we enjoy such incredible blessing as your church. Thank you for making us part of your church. And I pray that you would help us to then become a church that you can present to yourself in all her glory. Father, we confess to you that we're sinners and we fail to live up to this incredible reality of being church. But Father, we rest in knowing that someday we will be pure and holy and perfect. We will be that wonderful bride that you will present to yourself. In the marriage feast of the Lamb, we will celebrate with you as your bride, and we cannot wait for that day. Help us in the meantime, however, to live this life in a way that honors you. Help us to worship you and to do everything that we do for your glory, including, Lord, studying the Word and internalizing what we've learned tonight so that it actually makes a difference in the way we think, in the way we speak, and in the way we act. Make this real to us, Holy Spirit, so that we can live in a way that honors you and that we can actually meet the needs of those around us and that they can see the light of Christ in us. Will you do that work for us? Will you help us? Lord, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.